We will be reading the passage from verse 26 through verse 33. Now, in case you have joined us just recently and don't have the list of topics and passages of Scripture, for next week we will be reading the parable of the Great Supper. And if you would read, please, Luke 14, 7 through 24, and Matthew 22, 1 through 14. This morning we're going to be reading from Mark, the fourth chapter. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to gather around thy written word. We pray for your Spirit to accompany us. We pray that the precious blood of your Son would cover us, that every imperfection and every wrongdoing might be washed away in your eyes. And then in that purity, we pray that you will fill all of the space with the presence of your Spirit, that there might not be one part of us which is not possessed for your purposes, by your glory, by your person. And so keep with us now as we go through this hour, and may it be profitable to the upbuilding of our souls and to the advancement of your kingdom, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And Jesus said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how." Please observe that phrase, "he knoweth not how." "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself." The earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, and then after that, the full corn in the ear. And when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he, that is the farmer, a man who is looking after his crop, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. I want to read the next parable also. I'm not going in this series to pull the next parable out for special treatment, but I want to try to group it together with the one we're studying today, and indeed with two other parables, and one of these we've already looked at last time. And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed." Now note again, a seed. A seed. "It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is grown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs." Think of it as vegetables or something you might grow in your garden. "And shooteth out great branches, so that the birds of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. Now notice in that last verse, he spake the word unto them in parables. One word, many parables. The word in question is the word about the kingdom of God. Now, it's very interesting that of all of the parables of Jesus, there is nothing which figures more often than a seed. As children, you may have been fascinated by seed. Seeds are a wonderful thing. I can remember how fascinated I was. I've always had a particularly tender heart, a spot in my heart for nurseries and seed catalogs and things of that sort. Don't you love seed catalogs? Just does something for your heart, you know. And of course you know after you've experienced it a while, you'll never be able to grow things like they picture in those seed catalogs. But it's such a wonderful thing. You just come along and you have this dry little thing, maybe no bigger than your little fingernail, and you put that in the ground. Very soon a plant springs out of the earth, and you water it and you fertilize it, and after a little while, you see this marvelous thing, maybe a watermelon or a muskmelon, just come right out of the vine, you see. That wonderful thing, isn't it? A little seed. What is the seed? The seed is a power to organize reality. Please think about that for a moment. The seed is a power to organize reality. And if you understand that, you will understand why the Logos is aptly portrayed by a seed. Now, we must talk about that. You know, I talked about Logos last time. And I pointed out that when, in the parable of the sower, it says the sower soweth the word there is Logos. And Logos is a very big word. It also stands for the Son of God himself. It stands for him even in his pre-incarnate form in John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Logos is a term which, if you study Greek philosophy, Greek history generally, you will find that it means many, many things. But the central conception in the Logos is a spiritual power to organize reality. It's a spiritual power to organize reality. See, that's what that little seed does. You put that little seed down in the earth, and it's got some stuff in it to start with, hasn't it? And it's, first of all, maybe it cracks the shell of the seed. It puts out a little root, and maybe after a while, a little leaf. But now, what does that little root do? It starts in, would you believe, it starts in eating dirt. I mean, what's that watermelon made out of? Made out of dirt and water and sunlight and things of that, isn't it? See? A seed is the power to come into reality and organize it into some specific and definite way. And every seed, God in his creation made it so that when you plant a watermelon seed, you don't get a corn stalk. And isn't that amazing? Every seed knows exactly what it's supposed to do. It knows what it is supposed to eat out of the soil. It knows what to leave alone. If it doesn't get that nutriment, it simply won't function well, maybe not live at all. Has to have water. Has to have sunlight. And it takes all these things together and makes all these wonderful things. See, that's why the metaphor of the seed, which sets at the center of the parables of the seed, is so powerful. That's why Jesus returned to it over and over and over and over again. Now, if we wanted to really get extensive in our study, we would have to go back and look at things like Jesus himself, who was the seed of Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Abraham was a man of faith. And just like watermelon seed, Abraham propagated after his kind through the centuries until it came to the perfect man of faith, Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, who was the seed of Abraham. In what sense was he a seed? Precisely in the sense we've been talking about. He came into a prepared world, and in that prepared world, he began to organize reality to show forth the kingdom of God. He was planted in a prepared earth. Jesus did not come when Adam sinned, did he? He didn't come in the time of Joshua or Moses or Isaiah. He came in the fullness of time, when the ground was ripe, when that seed could be implanted in the fertile earth of history and bring forth the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why Jesus didn't come earlier? Because if he had come earlier, the church could not have been formed. Now, I have to turn aside here and say once again, let's don't get lost in questions about omnipotence. Let's remember what I said to you last time. If God wanted to, he could turn me into a helicopter and fly me out the window. He's not likely to do that. It's true that the God of all the earth can do anything he wants to, but there are a lot of things he doesn't want to do. And we have to remember that. If we're going to work with the God of the kingdom of God, we have to find the ways he chooses to work, and then work with him in those ways. The seed is the Word of God. Now, when the Word of God comes in to the individual life, it begins to feed upon what is there. That's why it's so important to understand the parable of the sower. And the person who has just got too many things to do to receive the Word of God will not take root. Or if it takes root, it will be starved and anemic. I am something of a farm boy myself, and I have done a lot of gardening, a lot of planting and harvesting. And I can remember, for example, going down into the creek bottoms down there in South Missouri, and you'd plow it up in the spring, and you'd plant corn. You'd look at that dirt. It was so black, like chocolate, you thought. It had so much good stuff in it. But all the weeds knew about that, too. And they would come, and they would occupy the ground. And you'd go down there about the middle of July, and you could hardly tell the corn stalks from the weeds, because they were little, starved, spindly things, and they were not going to produce any corn, maybe a grain or two. You go down then in the fall and pull the ear off the corn, and you'd have this cob, and maybe one grain of corn here and another one there, and three or four grains of corn on that cob, because it was starved to death. I want to tell you that a lot of folks are like that today. A lot of folks are like that. And not all of them are out in the streets and cities away from the churches. Many times we get so busy and crowded in our churches that we cannot hear the word of God about his kingdom. We are so busy building our own kingdoms that we cannot hear the word of God's kingdom. Now, I want to take a few moments today and just turn some pages before returning to the central parable we're discussing to just get you to look at the Word of God. I want to start with what is the most commonly, perhaps most commonly known statement about the Word of God, which is in Hebrews 4, the 12th verse. Hebrews 12, 4. And here is a description of the Word of God, which I think is perhaps the most analytical of any in the Bible. That is to say, it lays out the most of the content of the term itself, what we mean when we speak about the Word of God. Now, the Word of God generally is God speaking, just like your word is you speaking. If you were to say that it is raining outside, and you were to come in here and find these words, "It is raining outside," written on the board. Now, you said this outside. You said it is raining outside. And you come in here and find these written on the board. Are those your words? Go slowly and just think about it a little. Are those your words? Well, in a sense, you might say they are. They're the same words as the ones you spoke. But the words you spoke are certainly not these on the board. Because you didn't produce them. Someone signs your name to a check. Is that your signature? No, if you didn't sign it, it isn't your signature. The word of a person is the speaking or writing of the person. It is the speaking or writing of the person. Now, when God speaks, and we could spend an entire series just going through the Old Testament and looking at this and the New Testament, when God speaks, here's the quality of his word. The word of God is living. Now, some of you in your older versions will have quick. Well, it's quick too. It's very fast. It's speedy. But quick in the old language, you know, means living. Like the quick of your thumbnail. You know what the quick of the thumbnail is? That's the point where you get down that you can feel it. Quick. It's living. And it is powerful. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. Now, how would you like to be able to divide the parts of the mind and the personality from one another? That's very sharp, isn't it? So you have to have a very sharp knife if you're going to cut things that are very small. The soul and the spirit are so small that they don't occupy any space at all. The word of God, and here again is one of those delicious phrases that we could spend a lot of time on. The soul and the spirit. The soul is fundamentally the life principle which is in the individual person, given to him or her by God. It is that which makes their body function and their mind function. And the spirit is that element which is given by God to hold the soul and the body together. You remember when Jesus died, he said, "Unto thy hand I commend not my soul, not my body, but my spirit." See? The spirit is the element which is especially given by God. And we want to remember that John chapter 4 says, in defining God, God is spirit. God is spirit. Not soul, not body, he's spirit. Right? Now, the word of God, when it comes into the midst of a life or of a group, is so sharp that it can tell and divide and distinguish and clarify the difference between what is spiritual and what is merely an expression of the individual's own strength in life. That's a very important thing. See, it may not be as important to us today as it was in those days because we are not so familiar with the workings of the Spirit today. There is a great difference, dear friends, between the condition of the church in the time of the apostles and of Jesus himself, and in most times in the history of the earth since then, a great difference. And that difference, above all, is seen in the reality of the Spirit. And it was very important for them to distinguish what was the work of the soul and the flesh and what was the work of the Spirit. Because they knew that unless it was the work of the Spirit, it amounted to nothing. The Word of God is able to distinguish. Let me just read on. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God is God speaking. And when he comes into a person's life, and when he comes into a group's life, discernment is present. And all things are open. See, this is what the world is really running from, is openness. Openness about their sins, because they don't know what to do with them. The great difference between those who have been touched by the Spirit of God and have learned of the kindness of God in Jesus Christ our Lord is that they know, as David said, that they must fall into the hands of the Lord when they do wrong. David sinned by numbering the people. He was given a choice. Would he fall into the hands of the Philistine, or would he fall into the hands of the Lord? And he said, "Let me fall into the hands of the Lord." We're not hiding. We may not be perfect, but we're not hiding. And like a child that knows the loving heart of its mother or father when it does what is wrong, it seeks reconciliation. All things are open when the Word of God is present. Now, the Word of God is not merely a revealer of the heart. It is a power which is present in the world. And here I'm almost at a loss as to what to leave in and what to leave out. But I want to just turn some pages with you in the Old Testament especially. And let's look first at Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Now, this is talking about how people who in some sense know the Lord, in their foolishness, drift away from Him. They rebel against Him. It is actually a record of the ways that the Lord dealt with the people of Israel in many of their trials and tribulations as they came under Moses into the Promised Land. And again, later, as they would turn away from the Lord. Look with me at verse 15. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He hath broken the gates of brass, He has cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquity, are afflicted. And then they cry unto the Lord, verse 19, in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distress. He sent His word. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. He sent His word. See, the Word of God is living. It is powerful. It has a mind of its own. It knows what it is doing. It is purposive. It is God speaking in His kingdom. It is God speaking in His kingdom. And as the proverb tells us, where the word of a king is, there is power. And that's what distinguished the word of Christ, wasn't it, when He came? People were astonished that His word and His doctrine came with power. And they said, we've never heard anything like this before. They said, what a word is this, for with authority He even commands the demons, and they depart from the person that they're afflicting. See, He sent His word and healed them. Let's look at another aspect of His word. You turn now to the very last chapters in the book of Psalms, and this is the domain of nature in Psalm 147. And here we see the psalmist contrasting the work of man with the work of God. This is a psalm about the goodness of God and His power in His creation. Verse 3, He healeth their broken hearts and bindeth up their wounds. Goes on to say, He telleth the number of the stars. Great is our Lord and great of power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. Verse 10, He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He delighteth not, we would say today, in ICBMs or tanks or new stealth bombers or whatever these may be. That isn't God's primary delight. I'm in verse 11 of 147. Yes. They give you the wrong number. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. See, He is not impressed by human strength. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. Now let me get on to the topic of the word. Look at verse 15. He sendeth forth His commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. Verse 18, He sendeth out His word and melteth them. Verse 19, He showeth His word unto Jacob and His statutes and judgments unto Israel. Skipping down into chapter 148 of Psalms, in the verse 8, fire, hail, snow, and vapor, and stormy wind, fulfilling His word. See, the psalmist saw all of the phenomena of nature as keeping the commandment of the Lord. And the commandment of the Lord is the Lord speaking. It is God's word. Sometimes it doesn't come. I give you one other passage out of the Old Testament from the book of Amos, the 8th chapter and the 11th verse. This is a very touching description of a time in the history of Israel which has been repeated many times in the history of the world. Looking at Amos, the 8th chapter and the 11th verse. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The Lord stops speaking, as he sometimes does. Humanity languishes. They shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Shall not find it. When Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted, the first temptation was the one in which Satan came to him and said, "Why don't you turn these little stones into loaves of bread, just like Mother Mary used to bake?" Jesus was hungry. And what did Jesus reply to Satan? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God." Do you think Jesus was just saying pretty words? The word of God is a substance. It's a substance. It's a living, personal, powerful substance. That's why Jesus likened it to a seed. It is a substance. In the 4th chapter of John, the disciples have gone into the city of Samaria to get something to eat, and they come back and they find Jesus talking to the woman at the well. And they urge him to eat. And you recall what he says? Anyone recall? "I have meat to eat that you know not of." When we fast, we are learning how to live on the substance of the Word of God. That's what fasting is all about. Fasting is not to prove to God how good you are, to earn a few points. It isn't to impress other people. You remember when Jesus said, "When you fast, don't let it be seen. Get a new permanent. Try on a new dress. Slick up your hair." It isn't to impress people. It is to learn inwardly what it is like to live upon the nourishing of the substantial, living, powerful Word of God. Think about it. You are born, if you are born again, what are you born of? The Word of God. The Word of God. You are born of the Word of God. Let me give you just a few verses on that. I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to finish this today, but there will be another day, we trust, to finish it in. Let's look at John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verse 12. Now, it's curious. You see, we often quote from verse 12. "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed on his name." But the sentence doesn't end there, does it? Doesn't end there. Let's complete the thought. "Which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Now, in order to fill out just how God did that, look at 1 Peter, chapter 1. Verse Verse 22, seeing ye have been purified in your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, and see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now please look at verse 23 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. James, the first chapter in the 21st verse. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and excess of meanness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Oh, no. Now, I could go quite a lot further in these kinds of verses, but I hope the point is made. The sower soweth the word. The sower soweth the word. Which? James 1:21. The sower soweth the word. And the word is like a seed because it is a power to organize reality. And when it comes into a person's life, it begins to take what is there and rearrange it. Now, the parable we read today is a parable which is told from the viewpoint of the farmer. It is told from the viewpoint of the one who is at work in sowing the seed and in watching for the harvest. And there are four lessons which I think we must derive from that parable. The first is, we have to sow the right word. Not any word which we sow will have the effect that Jesus describes as the effect of the kingdom. You have a wonderful church here in Harbor Church, but let me tell you that the word which brings forth the fruit of the kingdom is not a gospel about Harbor Church. There is a glory in this church, and it will speak for itself, but that's not what you preach. The word of God in the Bible is the written word of God. It is infallible. It is constantly kept in God's hand to accomplish his purposes. But the gospel of the kingdom of God is not a gospel about the Bible. Now, listen carefully, if you will, because you may be offended when I say this. The gospel of the kingdom of God is not the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about it carefully. That is a part of the gospel of the kingdom of God, but it is not the whole gospel. And I remind you, as I said at the outset of this series, Jesus Christ himself did not preach that as the gospel. That came to be the gospel of the church because they understood in it the meaning of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, if you believe in that, you'll go to heaven when you die. But my friends, we have a great deal more to do in this world than to go to heaven when we die. And if we don't understand that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel of the kingdom of God, we will not be able to understand what salvation is in the New Testament sense. Salvation in the New Testament includes three things. First of all, the forgiveness of sins. Through the work of Christ and his substitutionary stand before God on our behalf, our sins are forgiven through the mercy of God. But it secondly involves the transformation of character. This is a work of grace just as much as the forgiveness of sins. The transformation of character into the image of Jesus Christ. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And there is nowhere any indication that that's something which is supposed to happen after we die. And then thirdly, salvation in the New Testament sense includes a significant degree of power over evil, both in our own lives and in the life of the church, of which we are essentially a part. The fullness of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is presented in the New Testament, is a fullness which comes to those who live in His church, which is His kingdom in this world. Now, there are a lot of scholarly hairs that we could split on this and talk about. We could talk about the sense in which the kingdom is greater than the church, and there certainly is an important sense in which that is true. But for our purposes and for the purposes of Christ coming to earth to save humanity through His grace, for that purpose, the kingdom of God is His church. We preach the right word. We preach it in confidence. Confidence in the seed. We know the power of the seed. We know that it is not our own power. It is the power that is in the seed, which is the Word of God. Jesus' confidence in the power of the word which He spoke was utter and complete. He never doubted. And as He spoke in faith, the results conformed to His faith. Remember, the rule is this: as is your faith, so shall it be unto you. A lot of our work, I'm afraid, is not in confidence in the gospel of the kingdom of God. And from many points of view, we can say we have every reason not to be confident. Look around you. Do you call this the kingdom of God? All you have to do is listen to the newspapers if you can, listen to the television, or watch the newspapers if you can stand it. Here in Los Angeles, it's a steady stream of dead little bodies thrown out upon the streets. And big bodies too. Murderous, brutal, cruel. And in the face of that, we preach the kingdom of God. There is no hope other than the kingdom of God. None. Jesus did not live in a world which was different from ours. In many ways, it was more brutal than ours. And yet He spoke the kingdom of God. And He lived it out in His person, and He welcomed others to join Him in that same life. He had confidence in the kingdom of God. And when He sowed the seed, He abandoned it to the earth. I remember as a child trying to get a rose petal, a rose bud, to open. Ever try that when you were a kid? Well, it's a good idea. I like roses, and why should I wait? So why not just open it up? Well, you know what happened. That rose never opened up. Very shortly, it lay in my hands, a disarray of disjointed petals. It never blossomed. If you dig the seed up to see whether the little root is growing, and then put it back in the ground, it'll never grow. You abandoned it. You abandon it to the ground. Now, here's my second heretical point for the day. I want to talk to you a moment about soul winning. And what I'm going to say to you, I think, may be very different from what you have heard. And I don't believe that I'm always right about what I say. So I put it forward in that spirit, but I believe it is right to say that nowhere in the Bible are we ever told to win souls. We're told to witness, we're told to make disciples, and one of the most abused verses in all the Bible is Proverbs 11:30, which says, "He that winneth souls is wise." That is not talking about what we today call soul winning. It's talking about the ability of certain individuals to change the minds of other people. And the first part of the verse says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." It's an open secret that in our best evangelical, charismatic, or non-charismatic churches, Very few people ever do anything that could honestly be called winning a soul. And yet they're made to feel guilty over and over and over again. It's just a big guilt button which is pushed. And people are made to feel awfully bad. Now I will say this. If we're in a church where souls are not being won, we should be very serious about that. There is a real problem there. Souls should be being won. There are people in the fellowship of the church who have a special vocation to bring others to decision. But that is not, in general, the job of the Christian. The job of the Christian is to witness the word of truth, to show forth the kingdom of God in their lives and in their prayers. And they can do it with complete confidence that their work will not be in vain. Abandonment. You abandon the seed. You lay the seed down, whether it's in your child or in your Sunday school class, whoever it may be. You know what I found is this. If people weren't so uptight about making people do something, they would do a much better job of presenting the gospel of the kingdom of God. But they're so uptight about getting people to do something. My friends, it is not our business. It is the Lord that adds daily unto the church such as should be saved. It is not our business. Relax. You know, one of the things about Jesus was, he was one of the most absolutely relaxed people that ever hit the face of this earth. He had complete confidence in the power of the word which he spoke, and he abandoned it to the ground. And that's the whole point of this parable. You abandon the seed to the ground. And you let it work. And when the harvest comes, you put in the sickle. And the harvest will come. But if we don't preach the right word, and if we don't preach it with confidence and abandonment, the harvest will not come, or it will be so scraggly and so forced. Now, may I just tell you, I've heard so many stories about people who forgot, who missed their last chance to get saved and walked out the front door and were run over by a car. I want to hear some stories about the people who were put off by having their soul torn apart, like I tore the rosebud apart to make it blossom. In eternity, we're going to hear a lot of stories like that, folks, about people who were forced and driven, and their souls were lacerated by people who had, as Paul said, a zeal, but not according to knowledge. A zeal for God, but not according to God. We have to understand that just being enthusiastic is not enough. Just being sincere is not enough. Those people some weeks ago who took extra strength Tylenol were sincere in their desire, but they were misguided in their knowledge. We have confidence, and we abandon the seed to the ground. And then finally, with patience, we wait for the fruit. There's a marvelous word here in James, which I love to read. James 5, 7 and following, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it." Give God the time to work. Speak the word. In that regard, as Paul said, be instant in season or out of season. There is no time when we should not be speaking the word. The witness is constant, and indeed, if it dwells richly in our hearts, it will be constant. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience." See, this is the attitude of the minister of the kingdom of God. And I close with these words from Philippians 2. "Do all things without murmuring and disputing," verse 14, "that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Dear Lord, make these things real to us and give us a sense of what they would mean in our lives. Help us with confidence and abandonment and patience to hold forth the word of life to all of those around us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.